This is file R123, The Glory of God is Repentance. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the early 1980s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others just like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact we encourage you to share it freely. And now, the glory of God is repentance.
The glory of God is repentance. What I want to share with you today is some thoughts on repentance, thoughts on God, and how he gets his glory, from us anyway. What I'd like to examine is repentance, and particularly how humanism has affected what we call repentance today. Interestingly, the dictionary defines a humanitarian as one who denies the divinity of Jesus. You can see the relationship between humanitarian and humanism, because humanism is a philosophy of life which postulates that the desired end result of our existence is the happiness of man. Obviously, as a Christian, I have a different perspective from that. And although humanism is somewhat newly defined and named, it's a concept that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Modern humanism actually got started in the last century with men like Nietzsche and others, and they had their different schools of thought. Nietzsche taught that happiness that we seek after comes from power, and he would later give rise to a Stalin and a Hitler, and that any means by which you can obtain this power is justifiable. Others rose up and said, no, happiness isn't power, it's sex or sensual desires being gratified. Satan's version, as I mentioned, since humanism does go back to the Garden of Eden, is perhaps the best or the most ultimate definition: become a god yourself. Not somewhat surprisingly, Mormonism incorporates all of the above: the seeking after power, the sensual aspect, especially in heaven, polygamy and so forth. And certainly, they believe you can become a god yourself, and that's why we are here. All of the cults, as a matter of fact, are very much man-centered, despite their lip service to the contrary. Also, humanism has even affected fundamental biblical Bible-centered Christianity. For example, humanism, as it affects modern Christianity, results in such ideas as God's will is that you always be happy. You know, the idea that God loves you and has a plan for your life. Well, actually, God's plan for sinners who don't repent is their eternal separation from himself. But the Bible says that Jesus is the center of God's plan, not you and not me. They also say that God's will is that you should be wealthy. You know, we hear a lot about positive confession and so forth, and that it's a poor witness to be poor. My own pastor had an interesting sermon not too long ago talking about the sin of Sodom. It fell into three biblically defined areas: pride, the fullness of bread, and the abundance of idleness. Does that describe any society you may be familiar with? They also say that it's God's will that you be healthy all the time. Everyone should be healed, that all sickness and death is from the devil. And yet the wages of sin still is death. And I remember the Apostle Paul, when he was teaching on the Lord's Supper, warned Christians that if they did not partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner — that's not to say that they had to be worthy themselves, none of us are — but the manner in which they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, that because of this unworthy manner that some of them were sick and some of them even had died. They also teach that Jesus came to earth for the happiness of man, but he didn't. He came to glorify and do the will of the Father. Some even go so far as to say that angels exist to minister for the happiness of man. There's a book out called Angels on Assignment, and this kind of thing, you know. And what it winds up being is ultimately that all creation was made for the happiness of man. Well, this is false. But you ask, am I saying that God wants us to be miserable here and then burn in hell afterwards? No. But your happiness is to be a byproduct of your relationship with God. It is not the prime product of it. Thinking of your happiness all the time is actually alien to biblical Christianity. It is a perversion of what the genuine gospel really is. The real gospel is Jesus-centered, not sinner-centered. After all, sinners are the problem, not the product of the gospel. Well, what do I mean by sinner-centered? Well, in my own life, for example, my initial motivation after getting saved and wanting to minister to the Mormons or teach Christians about Mormonism so that they could minister to Mormons was quite humanistic and along these lines. Well, how can I best put it? One time I remember I was driving along and I was just really kind of happy in the Lord, you know, and I got to thinking and it just struck me that I had been released from the bondage of Mormonism, but there was almost 4 million others at the time who were still in this bondage, and it literally caused me to weep. It caused me to weep. Actually, this is real kind of Mormon style of thinking, and it relates to why they're so intense for their work for the baptism for the dead, and because they want to save all of their ancestors, also because their own salvation and exaltation in part depends on it. But they're quite smug about it, that they alone have the answer to the problem. Well, what is the problem? The problem actually is improving, or attempting to improve, on the justice of God. Actually, what we're thinking is, I don't want anyone to go to hell without the chance to hear about Jesus and the gospel. That's where all this baptism for the dead and temple endowments gets involved in Mormonism. Unfortunately, too many Christians, and certainly all Mormons, suffer under this particular kind of yoke. My own change from being sinner-centered to being Jesus-centered came about a few years ago when I was in Arizona. I had a call from a friend of mine in Canada. He said that he had been praying and God had really kind of impressed upon him to share something with me. And he essentially told me to be careful about my own ministry and those ministries that I associated with, to make sure that they were not need-oriented as opposed to being Jesus-oriented. The need orientation would be what I call being sinner-centered, the idea that, well, millions are dying in their sins and going to hell without Jesus. Let's do something about it. Get on the stick. And the reason that we're getting on the stick is because people are dying and going to hell. We hear all kinds of examples of this. We get letters in the mail from 6 zillion different ministries with this week's various crisis, and the pictures of the starving and the naked and the hungry, and, you know, even in our own ministry, you hear a lot of statistics thrown about. 700 people a day are joining the Mormon church, and so forth and so on. Well, actually, the bottom line is that we're doing the right thing for the wrong reason, and that's the effect of humanism. We should not evangelize for the sake of the sinner. The lesson of Romans chapter 1 is quite clear. We're not out there for the sake of the lost because they know God. Romans 1 tells us that we are all without excuse. We know enough about God to realize that He is from His creation. So we shouldn't evangelize for the sake of the sinner, but for the sake of Jesus. Hey, I want you to know that the heathens know more about God than you think they do. And they wind up living in defiance of what they do know. They love their sin, and they really want to do their own thing. And that includes heathens who live here in the United States. Our Christian witnessing is all too often motivated by this kind of concept of humanism. We see people suffering. We get this do-something syndrome in us. The motivation is a human type of compassion. We don't want them to suffer. After we see their hell on earth, we want to help them to avoid the hell hereafter. Therefore, religious humanism is the premise that good men are in trouble with a wrathful God. However, biblical Christianity teaches us, in contrast, that we're bad men dealing with a good God who loves us so much that he died for us while we were yet sinners. Thus, I think we need to make sure that we have the proper motivation and purpose for our evangelistic efforts. Our ministry name says it all, Ex-Mormons for Jesus. We want to go out for Jesus because he and he alone is worthy. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And the Lamb that was slain should receive the reward of his suffering. Jesus deserves our love, our lives, our obedience, our worship, and all that we can possibly give, even if we go to hell after we die. Why? I say it again. The Lamb that was slain should receive the reward of his suffering. People do go to hell. They go there by choice, by choosing rebellion. Those that go there, they deserve it, and they'll have nothing to say to God that he pulled a fast one on them. And those of us who don't go there deserve it as well. God's justice is totally fair. He won't pull a fast one on you. As the Bible says in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? I assure you, my friend, he certainly will. It is Jesus who deserves us. We don't deserve him. We, the born-again children of God, brought into his family by adoption through his work on the cross, are the reward of his suffering. The two contrasts, humanism in all its forms, is the end of all being is the happiness of man. Genuine biblical Christianity says, the end of all being is the glory of God, period. Humanism and religious humanism is the counterfeit deification of man. Genuine Christianity is the ultimate and total glorification of God. Now, I've said all this about humanism and everything to bring us to the point of what repentance is and is not, because it is the key to what repentance, genuine biblical repentance, is what is the motivation? Why does a sinner repent? Was it for the right reason? For God's glory and the recognition of your rebellion? We baptize a lot of unrepentant sinners, and all we get is wet sinners, and no more than that. We have a lot of repenting going on to avoid hell. This is a humanistic ripoff of God and the sinner himself. We see a lot of weeping at the altar. Many weep just because they were caught in their sin. As it says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow of the world works death. Jesus wept too, but his weeping was different. He wept over Jerusalem in Luke 13:34, you know, where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not. Notice he says, they would not. It's not that they could not, but what was the it that they would not do? It was repent and come to Messiah. A lot of people come under condemnation because they know they're guilty. I remember one teacher saying, a lot of people have problem with guilt because we're all guilty. The biblical doctrine of condemnation is interesting to understand what is going on. The word itself is kind of a judicial term. It means to bring charges under a law and to exercise that affected law and to pass sentence. God's law was given as a schoolmaster, as it says in Romans 3:20. It's a rule of comparison. You know, through the law comes the knowledge of what sin is. The fruit of condemnation is judgment and punishment, and rightfully so. The law was not given for man to obey in order to earn his salvation. It was given by God to clearly demonstrate to us two things: to show us how completely selfish and sinful we are, and to demonstrate once and for all that we cannot make ourselves worthy by our own efforts. The example I think is the best of all is in the parable of the rich young man, where he came to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do? And Jesus used the law to show his sin when Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the young man replied that he did. Then Jesus said, you lack one thing, sell everything you have and follow me. But the young man was very wealthy and he went away. But he would not. Why? Because of his greed. And the law showed his true colors. That is what the law should be for. Well, the word repentance itself in Greek is metanoia, and it means essentially change your mind. Vine's expository dictionary says it signifies to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament involving a change for the better, page 962. Taking it a step further, it is a genuine change of mind. If it is a genuine change of mind, it must result in a change of your actions. It's not just lip service, and that's where too many people go astray, just calling Jesus Lord, Lord. There's a lacking of commitment there. Repentance in the Old Testament was aimed mostly at Israel as a nation, God's people. But in the New Testament, it kind of changed its form and became a very personal thing, because New Testament repentance is primarily directed at the individual. There's two folds to repentance. There's two aspects to repentance. First is what the word itself means, a change of your mind, a change of your heart, recognizing Jesus is Lord and his sovereignty. The second half of that coin, the other side of that coin, is the change of lifestyle that comes about, not by our own efforts, because our righteousness is like filthy rags, but in our submission, in our repentance, in our submission to Christ, he changes us. We let God do the changing. I think it's important to kind of discuss a subject which it really is a fairly recent phenomenon, this idea of carnal or nominal Christians. It's often defined as those who believe in the real Jesus as Savior, but who haven't made him Lord of their life. This is nonsense. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord, whether you make him or not. You can't separate Lord and Savior. We don't have a two-part Jesus. And all too often, this is just a cop-out. Well, what's lacking in these people who come down to the altar and get wet and start out good and then burn out quick and slide back? Well, they can't backslide because they really haven't gone forward. What they lacked was genuine Christian commitment. It's not just a matter of getting right with God, but getting serious with him. I noticed recently Billy Graham has dropped his semantics of being born again, he's now calling it born from above, and changed the word make a decision for Christ to make a commitment to Christ. And he's stressing that faith is an act of your will, not a feeling, even coming down in the emotion of a meeting like he often has. This idea of faith being an act of your will is a permanent decision committed to the long haul right into eternity. There's no sunshine soldiering kind of Christianity involved. And as a drawing on my own background in Mormonism, there's an interesting parallel between these nominal Christians and Mormons. The end result is the same. Mormons change their lifestyle, but in their own power, for their own personal spiritual gain. and they never recognize Jesus for who he really is. This change of lifestyle is still a formula which equals no salvation. The so-called carnal Christians or nominal Christians do believe that Jesus is God incarnate and came to die for their sins, but refuse to surrender their will to his. There's no commitment there. There's no submission there. This is another formula that equals no salvation. After all, the devils believe and they tremble, James 2:19. Big deal. The devils tremble because they know that they're going to get what they deserve. Men tremble all too often to con their way out of getting what they deserve. What we're seeing here is humanism in the altar calls. Come to Jesus for a cure-all. He'll solve all your problems. Really, it's an appeal to selfishness. It's not a whole lot different than sitting around plotting to rob a 7-Eleven store on a Saturday night in order to get something for nothing. You get something from God. You escape hell. It's what we call the greatest deal syndrome. And I'm guilty of it too. I've used this analogy. You give Jesus your sin and he gives you his righteousness. Well, we know that we can't earn salvation. And you can't trade for it either. You get salvation as a gift. You can't barter for it. Therefore, biblical repentance is what? Recognition of God's total sovereignty. It's also genuine godly sorrow, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. It's a recognition of your rebellion. That's what the godly sorrow is all about. And a recognition of your sinful nature, and a real, genuine, permanent commitment to Jesus Christ. The idea of commitment is the desire to love and serve Jesus, even if you do go to hell at the end of your life, because he is worthy. Not you, but he. I think the best example of what kind of commitment I'm talking about is the analogy of your life being an automobile, and you're sitting behind it, driving along merrily. When you repent and make that commitment to Jesus, you just don't slide over the front seat and give Jesus the keys and say, here, you drive. Because when you're there in the front seat, you wind up giving him directions on where you think you ought to go. Won't even do to crawl into the back seat. Total commitment and total submission is stepping out of the car, handing him, Jesus, the keys, walking around the back, ask him to open up the trunk lid, lock you in it, and say, Lord, take it wherever you want to go. That's the kind of submission and obedience we're talking about. You know, the Bible says, unless you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom. Well, I've often pondered that. As a parent myself, I know what a little child is like. I have three sons, and each one of them, as a baby, was totally dependent on myself and my wife for everything, for their food, for their clothes, for the staying warm, everything. They couldn't do anything for themselves except make a lot of noise. Well, that's what becoming a little child is, total dependence on Jesus. It's not Jesus and your works. It's not Jesus and your priesthood or Jesus and anything. It's Jesus, period. You know, when you trust your heavenly Father, there is nothing to fear. Look at the Christian martyrs throughout history. They went to their death completely free of fear because they had that kind of total dependence and commitment that I'm talking about. Biblical repentance is not just changing your life because you got caught and you know you're a stinker, and it might be good for business, you know. No, it's not changing your life because you might get punished. It is when we see our sin as compared to the total holiness of God. Then and only then we see the enormity of what our sin and rebellion is. Really, this is what happened to me when I got saved in 1975. I saw the holiness of God and my total inadequacy in relationship to him, that I had to be totally dependent on him not just for my salvation, but for everything. And as we release ourselves in submission to Him, the greater our Christian growth and commitment will be. That's the only real reason for repentance. Jesus deserves it. We have offended God, and we need to repent of that rebellion. If you repented because you expected to get something from God, I'd say examine yourself. Take a close look at who you are and where you're going. Real, genuine repentance is coming empty-handed to Jesus, not with your works or anything else, and not looking for a handout, a free ride to heaven. I would kind of like to paraphrase John F. Kennedy's inauguration speech. Ask not what God can do for you, but ask what you can do for God. Because I'd like to see what we call the sinner's prayer rephrased to something like this. Dear Jesus, forgive me for what I am and what I have been to you. Come into my life and take total charge of it. I pledge to love, serve, and obey you all of my life, regardless of what happens to me at the end, because you alone are worthy to be loved, served, and obeyed. See a difference? I hope so. When witnessing to sinners about Jesus, I'd like us to remember that only unconditional surrender to Him works. Not just, you know, come to Jesus to get your messed up life straightened out, but total unconditional surrender. If you do anything less than that, you wind up being a double agent for the other side. If you hang on to those things, genuine repentance brings a pardon of your sins, not for you, but for God's glory, not for your happiness, as humanism would have you believe. Genuine repentance should parallel the concepts that the Lord Jesus Christ had when He said, I can do nothing of myself, but only what the Father directs. And time again He said that these miracles and so forth that He was performing was that God should get the glory, and that the works that we do, the good works that we do, should be so that men will honor our Father in heaven, not us. Before I go any further, I do want to say a few words about what about the sin in the life of the Christian after his conversion, after his accepting of Christ? Because we all sin. Anybody who says he doesn't sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. We see Paul, the apostle's example. He kept saying that he was the chief of sinners, and that he did those things that he knows he should not do, and he does not do those things that he knows he should. We're all like that. Remember, I mentioned a few moments ago the biblical doctrine of condemnation as being a decision under law following the judgment of the effect of that law and the punishment that should follow. The wages of sin is death. And yet there is a difference for us as Christians. As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. But how does that affect us in our own personal life as sinners? Because we continue to sin. We don't continue in sin like unto what we were before, especially the great sin of rebellion against God, because we are in submission to Him. The Christian sin is no longer unto condemnation, because of Romans 8:1 and elsewhere. I no longer fear separation from God for all eternity because of my sinful nature and my large stockpile of individual shortcomings. Because those of us who are in Christ, it is sin itself that is condemned, not the sinner, Romans 8:3, by Christ who became sin in our behalf, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, speaking of God, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that's speaking of Jesus, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus the Christian's sins are dealt with not by condemnation under the law, but by conviction through the Holy Spirit. Conviction is a different kind of concept than condemnation. Conviction means a reproof, a bringing to light of the problem so that we can deal with it, or it can be dealt with, actually, by God the Holy Spirit. How? By the fruit of conviction, the believer's repentance. That is how it's dealt with. The Christian's repentance is motivated by his previous commitment of yes, Lord, kind of obedience. Not the but Lord type of arguments that we see. The Christian's repentance doesn't bring salvation. It brings on forgiveness of the sin involved and restoration of his fellowship with God and a greater maturity in his relationship to the Lord. I don't think the importance of these concepts can be underestimated. We fail all too often in our witness to non-Christians to properly explain what repentance really is. How often do we come back or get the comeback from a Mormon or anyone? You mean all I have to do is just believe and then I'm saved? That's too easy. But there's more to it than just intellectual belief. You know, recognizing who Jesus is. As I mentioned earlier, the devils know and they tremble. There's more to the kind of belief that is called for in the New Testament than just acknowledgement. It is an easy, humanistic cop-out to say, just believe, just confess, repeat after me the following prayer and you'll be saved. It doesn't work that way. The missing element is the commitment necessary to bring the repentance. Because it is, repent and you shall be saved. The repentance is just, unfortunately, all too often ignored as the concept which brings salvation. It's not just the recognition of Jesus as Lord. We cannot possibly earn our way into heaven, as the cultist and the religionist of our day say when they say, well, that's just too easy. Well, if it's explained and they in such a way as they react with, well, that's just too easy, then you haven't explained it very well. We wind up with a situation of a person really not understanding what is called for in repentance. We need to, as Christian witnesses, explain better the commitment necessary. Perhaps we should need to come up with new semantics like Billy Graham has done and change decision to commitment. I think commitment's a good word. It's a natural tendency, I think, of man to want to earn his way into heaven. We've seen it in from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and they were cut off instantly from the presence of God and they knew it. The first thing they did was to gather up fig leaves, sew them together, and to cover themselves, to make themselves worthy to enter in again to God's presence. I think the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly explained in that incident, because God comes along and gives them the chance to repent, speaking to Adam, and Adam kept blaming Eve. You know, that woman that you gave me made me eat, this type of thing. The rebellion was there. It was ingrained already. And yet they tried to make themselves worthy through their fig leaves, but yet we see the gospel of Jesus Christ foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 3, when God slayed the animals, the blood was shed. The blood was shed to cover their sins. This was a temporary covering. It was only until the Lamb went to the cross at Calvary that the blood that takes away the sin once and for all was shed. As we learn from the New Testament, the blood of bulls and goats would never remove the sin of man, it would only cover it. So Genesis chapter 3 teaches us the lesson that we should all remember. We cannot earn our way into heaven. We can only come empty-handed to the foot of the cross. And with our repentance, that work that Christ did on the cross then becomes efficacious or effectual in our salvation. Anything less than that, we wind up with what is said in Matthew chapter 7, where the people come to Christ and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do many great works in your name? But Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's it. Just saying that Jesus is Lord is not enough. You've got to have that kind of commitment that brings salvation. So we need to explain this. I think if nothing else from this teaching, remember the exhortation to explain the necessity of the commitment of total submission to Jesus Christ. It's not grab a hold of Jesus' shirt tails and slide into heaven because of his righteousness covering your sins. Let God do the work in you. Release yourself. Crawl around from the driver's seat of your life into the trunk of the car and hand Jesus the keys. I guess, therefore, the conclusion that I want to leave with you is that genuine repentance is the end of all being, the glory of God. Thus, the glory of God is your repentance. Our evangelistic call has got to be, come to Jesus because he is worthy. Come to him that he might obtain the reward of his suffering. That's you. And come to Jesus that he might get the glory through his transformation of your life. Let's get rid of the humanism and the pragmatism and trying to get something for nothing kind of evangelism that makes God just a means to get to heaven the easy way. And replace them with a genuine, committed relationship to Jesus Christ. And raise up the banner of God's holiness and sovereignty to display the truth that the end of all being is for the glory of God.